Turn with me again to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, our study this morning will cover verses 21 through 28. Just to quickly set this up, in our last study you'll recall that Jesus has just officially enlisted his earliest disciples, the fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and he's enlisted them to become fishers of men. Those who, from that point forward, would bear the awesome responsibility, the privilege, really, of carrying forth the gospel into the world, making as many disciples of Christ as the Lord would be pleased to draw unto himself. Here in verses 21 through 28, we read about what happened next. Mark writes, "They went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Having left their boats and their nets behind, committing themselves to following Christ as his first chosen disciples, their first stop was in Capernaum." Now, once again, it's important here to rely on Luke's gospel for a bit of chronological clarity, because Capernaum was not actually the first place where Jesus had taught publicly. As we can see in Luke chapter 4, before going down into Capernaum, Jesus had first sought to establish his ministry headquarters in Nazareth, his hometown. Of course, you know what ended up happening there. He went into the synagogue, as was his custom, every Sabbath, and it was his turn to read, and providentially they handed him the scroll that we would mark as Isaiah 61. He read the scroll to them, and he pronounced that he had come in fulfillment of the prophecy written there. At that point, they began to question him. They began to say, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, who is this poor son of a carpenter who comes into our midst and proclaims that he's the long-awaited Messiah? They simply couldn't believe it. Jesus then acknowledged that no prophet has ever been welcome in his own hometown. He then gave some examples of that. But in the end, we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, "All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." And what are Luke's next words? Verse 31, "And he came down to Capernaum." It's believed that on his way from Nazareth to Capernaum, this is when Jesus stopped by and enlisted the services of these fishermen, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. And then they all made their way there collectively. Now, before we move on here, let me tell you a little bit about this place called Capernaum. If you look on the map in the back of your Bible and you look at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Kinnereth or the Sea of Tiberias, whatever it's called back there in your maps, if you look to the very north of that body of water, you'll see that Capernaum is right on the shore. Capernaum was very well known to be a vibrant hub of commerce, namely because The fish that were caught there in Capernaum were distributed in much of the northern areas there. And so people would often make their way to the fish markets there and then take their fish hither and yon to their own hometowns. It was also a place where many crossroads came through. If you were traveling virtually anywhere from that part of the world to Jerusalem, you would pass through Capernaum. If you were going to Syria, you would pass through Capernaum. Most scholars agree that while some think that Peter, John, Andrew, James, they believe that they grew up in Bethsaida or were born in Bethsaida, most credible scholarship actually has them being born in Capernaum. One of the reasons Capernaum was also so busy was simply because it's the only place in that whole area that was established very early on and civilized. It's not easy during this time period and before to establish entire cities on the coast. Why? Because, well, you had people competing all the time for their share of the market. You had, you know, it was only those who found the best fishing in certain areas, only those who were drawn to this particular area over time where the city itself became established, and also as a busy trade route. It makes sense why Jesus would choose this place as his ministry headquarters, if you will. As people traveled through Capernaum, you can get the sense in most of these hubs of commerce that people would just pass through. They would not only take what they bought there to their own home places, again, hither and yon, but they would also hear things and see things, right? They would come through. Those in Jerusalem around the day of Pentecost heard and saw unbelievable things. Many of them were in attendance when the Holy Spirit made his grand entrance and began touching people as if tongues of fire and imbuing them with special gifts and indwelling them in a way he never had before. And so imagine those who were there from other parts of the world. They would then go back to where they were from and tell of these things. The same thing's true of Capernaum. Jesus's ministry in Capernaum was used to spread the gospel far and wide simply because people there doing their commerce would see and hear the things that were going on, and then they would take those things back to their homes. So how was Jesus received in Capernaum as opposed to how he was received in his hometown of Nazareth? Well, according to our text, just as he had done in Nazareth, when he arrived at Capernaum, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And as he taught, Mark notes that the people were amazed at his teaching. Now, to be fair, those in the synagogue of Nazareth began by being amazed. They were amazed for a time, but there's a difference between the reactions in the ultimate that Jesus received in Nazareth and the one he received here. Those in Nazareth were initially amazed and were speaking well of him, but it wasn't long before they turned on him because they were calling into question his credentials. Apparently, the Holy Spirit was not at work in Nazareth as he was here in Capernaum, because had he been, they would have also recognized in Nazareth this authority that Jesus spoke with. They would have been able to detect that he was different, much in the way that Nicodemus was able to detect. There was something different about Jesus. Remember what Nicodemus said to Jesus in the garden: "No one can speak the way you do unless God is with him." There was an obvious, tangential demonstration of Jesus's divinity and his power going on in Capernaum that for some reason was just not received by those in Nazareth. Now, before we talk about the issue of Jesus's authority, I want to explain something about Mark and Luke's use of this word translated as amazed. You've heard me say often that the English language is often woefully inadequate of conveying the thought that is very succinct in the Greek language. The Greeks had a way of saying things that just don't come across as easily in the English language as they could. Now, this is not really a fault because the translators do their best to give us the best word that fits the occasion. In this case, the word amazed. But as we often do in the English language, in the English-speaking world, we take what were once very profound words and we have a tendency to dumb those down. We have a tendency to make those words commonplace. Right, and it's becoming worse and worse and worse as we go along because now most of what you young people text back and forth are not even words. Right? First time I saw BRB. Bring rhubarb back? I didn't know what that meant. My daughter Natalie texted me one time. I said, Natalie, I need you to help me on something. She texted me, OMW. And I was like, well, that's a rude reaction. Oh, my word. I'm just asking for help. And she said, no, Dad, on my way. So you guys don't even speak the same language. But over time, it's getting worse and worse and worse. The word amazed falls into that category. The word love falls into that category. We say we love everything when really we don't, not biblically. If we understood and applied the word love as it should be applied, it should be used very rarely. Same with the word awesome. Oh, that's awesome. No, it's not. There's only one who is awesome. He's God. But you see what I'm saying? Somebody does something. Oh, that's amazing. Not to, discredit any of your grand accomplishments, but you might just not be as amazing as you think you are, at least in the sense that the word is intended to be used. In this case, the word ekplesso means to strike out, and its most common usage was in reference to lightning. When a bolt of lightning would descend from the clouds and hit the earth in a bang, that was amazing. Awe-inspiring. Those who are said to have been amazed by Jesus' authoritative teaching, it's as if they were struck by lightning. They were dumbfounded, flabbergasted, or one of my favorite British words, they were gobsmacked. Not God-smacked. Oh, that'd probably be appropriate too, but gobsmacked. You ever been out in a lightning storm? You ever have lightning strike really nearby? No, Chad, I'm not going to tell that story. Okay, I'll tell that story. I have a couple of anecdotes to describe what this word means. Imagine me and Chad, Pastor Lee McKinnon, sitting on a porch in the hills of Virginia. The clouds are gathering. Actually, it's nighttime. We don't know what's going on. We can see around us that there might be a storm brewing. And then all of a sudden, the loudest clap of thunder hit us. And I was the only one who jumped. I look over, I'm heading for the door. And I look behind me thinking that we're all going to be competing for who gets in first. And there's Lee and Chad on the porch just drinking their coffee. I was gobsmacked, okay? But once, when we lived in West Texas, my son was really little, probably 2 or 3 years old. And I'm standing out on the porch looking out over the storm that's coming in. And a bolt of lightning hit a tree very nearby. I think it was next door. I literally dropped my son and ran in the house. Yeah. That's the way this word needs to be applied. What they were seeing and hearing in the ministry of Christ was as if a bolt of lightning had hit them. It wasn't simply that they were impressed with his teaching and his miracle-working ministry. They were literally blown away by it. They had heard nothing like it before. And this, again, went on to credentialize Jesus' ministry. It also served to enable them to recognize his lordship. In Capernaum, Jesus was pleased to perform the signs and wonders necessary to corroborate his messianic claims and to validate his ministry, but never underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit in all of this. These were people in Capernaum who were beginning to experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus taught, instead of rebuffing his attempts to share the gospel, they received it warmly. Instead of questioning his credentials, they marveled at his credentials as the Son of God. Now, how did he do that in this case? How did he demonstrate his divinity in this case? Well, we read about this in verses 23 and 24. Just then means this man was probably there all along, but it was at that very time that this demon indwelling this man chose to demonstrate his own power, be that as it may. Just then, there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, note carefully here, it was the demon who spoke first and not Jesus. Apparently, the power and authority of Jesus' teaching had a profound effect on the demon, and this demon immediately went apoplectic when he recognized the authority and effect of Jesus' teaching and ministry. He immediately cried out. What does that mean exactly? Well, this is another expression that can get lost if we're not careful. To cry out means literally to shriek with unexpected disdain in the case of the demon. To shriek with helplessness and hopelessness, recognizing that this was the Son of the Most High God, the Holy One of God, in his very presence. The only thing the demon could think to ask was, "Is it happening now?" He knew that he was a defeated foe. He knew that his days were numbered. And I say he, but note carefully again the personal pronoun that's actually used here. We'll see it again over in Mark chapter 5, but it's the word us, right? What business do we have with each other? Have you come to destroy us? Back over in Mark chapter 5, verse 9, you'll recall the Gerasene demoniac. When Jesus asked him his name, in verse 9, the demon responded, "My name is Legion." Why? "For we are many." How many exactly? How many is a legion? A lot. And so when this demon says, "We are legion, for we are many," how many were there? There were enough to fill 2,000 pigs who were driven over the cliff into the sea. Now, let's not get too far into this before we just pause again. We need to ask the obvious question. Is this something that's formative and not normative? In other words, is demon possession something that can still happen today? And the answer is yes. Most certainly. As long as the work of Christ continues in this world, Satan will continue to use any and all means at his disposal to attack both believers and unbelievers. Now, if you're a believer, here's the good news. If you're a believer, you need to understand this above all else. If you're indwelled by the Spirit of Christ, you need not have any fear whatsoever of being possessed by a demon. Why? Well, as Paul asked the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15, "What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" And what's the answer? There is no fellowship. There is no harmony between good and evil. You know, this is, by the way, in the same context where Paul says that you're not to be unequally yoked. Young people, hear me now. Don't marry someone expecting to make them a believer. Don't marry someone with the hope that they'll become a believer. Here's a clue. Don't even entertain the thought of courting or dating someone who is not like-minded in Christ. Don't do it. Why? Because light has no fellowship with the dark. And if they're outside of Christ, they are sons or daughters of their father, the devil, and you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. You tell me how those things can coexist. They can't. You're asking for trouble when you do that. As Jesus told Satan himself, a house divided cannot stand. As believers, we shouldn't think for one minute that Jesus would share his abode, our heart, with Satan. So his living in us ensures that we'll never be possessed by demonic forces. What a blessing. What a blessing. As I said, Satan is a defeated foe. And as such, he cannot lay claim to any of God's redeemed as he once did. As John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 8, and this demon no doubt understood this, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This demon understood that already. His days were numbered. This is why James could say with such confidence in James 2:19 that the demons believe and do what? They tremble. They shudder. It's been well said that many who profess Christ would do well to do the same. Why do they shudder? Because again, they know their fate is sealed. This is why we're told in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Now, having said that, as long as we remain in this fallen flesh, we can't be possessed, but we can be oppressed. We can. In fact, this is the very thing that Job endured, as God permitted Satan to do anything he wanted to Job as long as he didn't kill him. And to what end? Well, to the end that God receives the glory and Job grows in his sanctification. The only reason Job suffered was to teach Satan an important lesson about God, his God, whether he acknowledges that or not, and also to grow Job in his own faith. This is precisely because the devil still has the ability to continue to oppress God's children. If this is not true, and a lot of people insist this is not true, no, the devil can't even oppress us. He most certainly can, because if he can't, why, oh why, does Paul say in Ephesians 6, that we all need to put on the armor of God and keep it on? You ever wondered that? I mean, if we're all 10 feet tall and bulletproof in Christ, impervious to the devil's attacks, why would we be told there? Go ahead and turn there, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Not going to read the whole thing, not going to expound any of it. Ephesians 6. Just verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, who's he writing to? He's writing to the Ephesians. Who were they? They're the believers in Ephesus, the local church in Ephesus. Spirit indwelled, some of them, hopefully most of them, filled with the Spirit. But yet he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why, Paul? So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Until Satan is finally and forever taken out of the picture, or until you and I are transported to glory itself, he will continue to attack both believers and unbelievers alike in order to thwart God's power to save and to sanctify. Understand, the battle is real. And none of us are exempt from fighting in that battle. The moment we feel like we're exempt, the moment we feel like we're impervious to Satan's attacks, that's when he hits us the hardest. Because he knows we have our guard down. How many of you will admit to leaving your armor at home? Most days. You can't do that. Where Satan finds a crack, even if you're wearing your armor, if there's a chink in that armor, he will find it and he will exploit that. Don't give him the opportunity. Put your armor on and keep it on. One more word on this before I move on to talk more about Jesus' authority. I would argue that the kind of demonic possession that's being spoken about here is not common. It's just not something you see every day, at least in terms of its manifestation. In my 35 years of pastoral ministry, I don't think I've ever witnessed this level of demonic activity. And that's not to say that it doesn't or can't still happen. I've just never witnessed it myself. Some of you have heard MacArthur's little anecdote on this. Years ago, John MacArthur was called to a hospital. A young girl had been manifesting all kinds of symptoms, psychological symptoms that couldn't be explained by the psychiatrist, psychologist, imagine that. She was babbling incoherently. She was tossing to and fro on the bed. Now, discount Hollywood here. Her head wasn't spinning around. She wasn't levitating off the bed. But it was clear that she was being distressed on a level that can only be described as spiritual. And MacArthur, who had never encountered anything like that either, took one of his deacons to the hospital where she was, and they walked into the room, and MacArthur says, and you kind of have to trust MacArthur because he's not prone to tell lies. He's not prone to exaggerate. He wasn't, you know, he was very good at being honest with such things. But he says that when he walked into the room, this girl became still and turned her head at him and screamed in a voice not her own, "Get him out." Make of that what you will, but, I mean, that's some pretty twisted stuff, right? But I think it's evidence that this kind of thing can and does still happen. I mean, most of us are fortunate enough or blessed enough to have been inoculated from what goes on in a lot of parts of the world. But if you go to places like Jamaica, for example, anywhere in the Caribbean, into these tribes where witchcraft is still being practiced, you can see a demonstration of demonic activity. But guess what? You don't even have to go that far. Just go to your local charismatic church. Now, it's not something to laugh about. In many charismatic churches, what we see under the guise of spirituality, under the guise of the working of the Holy Spirit, is pure and simple demonic activity. Have you ever seen Kenneth Copeland up close? That man is legion. How do we know? Well, just look at the things that he says and does. And this is going on in many places where, again, the Holy Spirit is being given credit for these things when the Holy Spirit's nowhere near that place. How many of you were once charismatics and can attest to what I'm saying? You look back on it and you're like, whoa, that was dark. That was nonsensical. What I attributed to the Holy Spirit should never have been attributed to him. Well, enough on that. Let's go back and look at the interaction between this demon-possessed man and the Lord. Mark tells us again that when the man saw Jesus, his automatic response was to shriek in panic and fear. He asked Jesus, "What business do we have with each other? Have you come to destroy us?" In Luke's gospel, we actually get a little more insight. In Luke 4:34, before asking what business the Lord had with him, the demon shrieked, "Leave us alone." And that's appropriate. If a house divided can't stand, if Light and darkness have no fellowship. The minute Jesus enters onto the scene, this demon has no recourse but to tell him, leave us alone. Be gone from us. One of the most annoying things to the demons and those who are influenced by them is truth. And here's truth incarnate standing before these demons. Have you ever wondered why, whenever you present the gospel to those who are lost, have you ever wondered why, in most cases, in a lot of cases, you get nothing but venom and vitriol in response? I mean, how simple would it be if you gave somebody the gospel and they just said, you know, thank you for that. I'm happy that you found what you believe to be the truth. I'm happy for you. But is that what happens? No. A lot of times they lash out, don't they? They're indignant. How dare you point out the truth that I'm a child of my father, the devil? How dare you attempt to give me the words to eternal life? How dare you? We talked about this Wednesday with regard to Peter and John and the miracles that were going on in Jerusalem during their early ministry. How dare you heal the sick? How dare you make the lame walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear? See how antithetical that is? Why would anybody reject? I mean, let's say you're in the middle of the ocean and you're about to go down for the last time. You're going to drown. And somebody throws you a life preserver. You know, in this case, of course, in the case of the gospel, we're dealing with dead people who need to be made alive. But you'll, you know, indulge me for just a minute. It's just as nonsensical to be out in the middle of the ocean. Someone throws you a life preserver and you throw it back to them. How dare you try to save my life? The only explanation for that response is the work of demons. That's demonic possession or oppression happening right before your very eyes. Any rejection of that which is good and wholesome and pure and holy is the work of the devil. And we need to begin seeing it as that. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, how often that is still the cry of sinners. Leave us alone. Why don't you hold your own views and leave us alone? Yes, the devils and those whom they control still say, leave us alone. But it's a part of the gospel to attack that which is not the gospel. And it's as much the duty of the minister of the gospel to denounce error as to proclaim truth. If we do so, the old cry will still be heard, leave us alone, leave us alone. And for every leave us alone you hear, you push even harder with the gospel until you reach the point where you realize you might be casting pearls before swine, and then you back off and leave them to the Holy Spirit. But the point is, we continue telling the truth, telling the truth, telling the truth, which is becoming increasingly difficult in the world in which we live because of political correctness, because of the whole movement that says we don't need to offend anybody, and if you do offend somebody, it's hate speech. Speak out against homosexuality, what are you labeled? You're a homophobe. Which, again, there's never been a more nonsensical definition for that. I'm not a homophobe. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not even afraid of homosexuality in general. What am I? I'm a truth teller. You continue walking down that path. You continue living that alternative lifestyle. You are at odds with God's prescription for how this is to all work, and you will experience His wrath on that day. I'm simply trying to save your life. That's all I'm trying to do. Now, there is a way to alienate people like that. When you're trying to save someone's life, you don't be mean to them. You don't act holier than thou to them. You don't put yourself in a position of moral or ethical superiority over them. We don't bludgeon people with the truth of God's word. We entice them. We cajole them with the word of God in hopes that the Spirit might be pleased to draw some of them. Jesus said it best. Be as what? As wise as serpents, as cunning as serpents. And yet what? Gentle as doves. As I thought about this, I was reminded of another of my favorite hymns. Sorry, Brandon. Going to do it again. But the hymn captures perfectly how we as believers, we who have been transformed from being those who wanted nothing to do with the gospel to those who can't get enough of it. This song speaks to this, and you probably know what hymn I'm referring to. It's the hymn that says, I love to tell the story. Do you love to tell the story of unseen things above? Of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love? I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. You unbelievers who don't want to hear the story, I apologize, but I'm not sorry. Those of us who love the story can't help but tell the story. You know, imagine, we grandparents are annoying enough, right? We talk incessantly about our grandchildren. What a wonderful thing it would be that this grandparent mentality would infect us in this way as well. That everybody we come into contact with, our first thing to tell them is the story of Jesus and his love. And that we keep telling them. And we keep telling, listen, unbelievers, if you're here this morning, I'm not telling the story yet again this morning to annoy you. I'm not. I'm telling you the story this morning because I can't do anything else. I can only tell you this great story. The demons don't want to hear the story because in addition to its message about God's grace and his ability to pluck us out of the steely grip of their master, they also know that it spells their own doom. And in this case here in our text, things were especially terrifying for them because, again, they found themselves staring right into the face of the Holy One of God. Now, how did Jesus respond to the demons' lame attempt at avoiding what was inevitably coming in his way? Notice carefully, Jesus doesn't give the demon the satisfaction of a conversation. There's no dialogue here. There's no opportunity for the demon to make his case, just as there will be no opportunity for you to make your case on that great and terrible day of judgment. Some of you think you'll be able to get up there and you'll be able to say, well, listen, God, I know that I didn't believe while I was still alive on earth, but I have good reason for that, and you're going to be able to make a defense for yourself. You're not. If he who has separated the elect from the non-elect from before the foundation of the world, if he allows you to give your own case in glory and then decides on the spur of the moment whether or not to let you in or keep you out, that's no kind of sovereign God at all. You'll get there and you'll hear one of two things. You'll hear, if you're on the right, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Or you'll hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Only one of two scenarios will unfold. So this demon, thinking that he will be able to say, well, you know, Jesus, not now. Maybe later, but we're really having a good time in this guy. What does Jesus do? He says, be quiet. I don't want to use the words, but this is just a kinder way. Cállate. Shut your pie hole and come out of him. No cajoling. No, you know, this is why we carry not the invitation to believe. You realize how we've erred even in that? Folks, you don't invite people to come to Jesus. You command them to repent. Jesus didn't invite this man to come out. He said, shut up and get out. One of the craziest memories I have of being in the charismatic movement myself. Most of you are like, oh, you were never a charismatic. Oh, I was. But one of the most unsettling memories that I have is really concerning the undue fascination that many of them had with all things demonic. Have you ever, those of you who were in the charismatic movement, I keep looking at Mark. Mark Aponte, you know where I'm going with this. There is an undue fascination with everything demonic. If you have anything going on in your life, if you smoke, you are possessed by the smoking demon. If you have a bad temper, you have a demon attached to you who's causing you to have a bad temper. If you had any type of sickness, it was attributed to a demon. If you had bad breath, stinky feet. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. Any of those sorts of things was attributed automatically to a demonic attack. And what was more unsettling was the teaching that the way to dislodge whatever demons might be on people or have their claws in people, the best way to detach them was to speak directly to them in rebuke. Anybody remember that? All you have to do is tell the demon to leave that person alone and they'll obey. They base this on Mark 16:17. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. They'll drink any deadly poison. It won't hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Remember, that's all formative and not normative. That did go on in the early days to substantiate the validity of the Holy Spirit's ministry. But by the year 100 or so, the death of the Apostle John, the last of the apostles to die, the apostolic era was over, and so were those kinds of gifts. You might hear about my people back in West Virginia, the snake handlers. There are snake handling churches in West Virginia. But guess what the number one cause of death is in those snake handling churches? You got it. Snake bite. And what do they attribute it to? Believe it or not, these are Calvinistic churches too. If you die of a snake bite, it's just your time. Either that or you just didn't have enough faith. Take your pick. We're sorry that so-and-so died, but it was their time. My point is simply this. You and I have absolutely no ability, no business confronting or rebuking Satan or his demons. Remember what we read in Jude. It's only one chapter, but Jude verse 9. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." The only one qualified to even attempt to personally rebuke and expel demons is the Holy One of God. He's the only one with the authority. He's the only one with the power. Now, again, to be fair, there were certain individuals, namely the apostles, who were given the ability to mimic Jesus himself in his teaching and in his miracle working. But this is not something that falls within the purview of every believer. One of the most convincing proofs of this is over in Acts chapter 19. Go ahead and go over there. Acts chapter 19. Beginning at verse 11. And again, this is the prime example of this. Beginning at verse 11, we read, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them and the evil spirits went out. but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Now, I suppose some kudos should be given. They tried. Here in the South, we'd say, bless their hearts, right? They tried. They tried using the name of Jesus, and to make extra sure that they were doing it the right way, they said, "You know, this Jesus that Paul preaches." And you might expect that to work, except these Jewish exorcists had not been commissioned by Christ to do this work, only the apostles. How do we know that? Well, we can see it very clearly in what follows. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them and all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Jesus' rebuke of the demon here in our text was just a demonstration of his authority and power. And it was an authority and power, at least at this time, was his and his alone. Note his effectiveness. As soon as Jesus commanded the demon to come out of the man, the conversation was over. What did the demon do? Verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. I mean, the fact that the man went into convulsions is not too surprising. In many cases in which someone is freed from demonic possession, the demons don't go out without a fight, right? They're not just going to leave peacefully. Most scholars believe this is just an example of the demon's attempt to do as much mischief as possible to its victim on its way out. So how did those who witnessed all of this respond? Mark tells us in verses 27 to 28, they were all amazed. There's that word again. When they witnessed this, it's as if they were struck by lightning all over again. They were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this?" And notice, it's not a question, it's a statement. They say, "What is this?" I'll tell you what it is. It's a teaching with authority, a new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now again, much like we read elsewhere, where Jesus was warmly received by those in these various places, those in Nazareth would have immediately questioned his credentials again. They were all hung up on earthly credentials. Here, they're resigning themselves to the fact that this is something we've never heard before. It's hit us like a lightning bolt. And we recognize that this person has authority, unlike the scribes, and authority such that even the spirits obey him. Those present had no doubt heard others teach, but Jesus' teaching was on an entirely different level. It was accompanied by genuine authority. And don't forget this. This authority can only come from one who actually created the very things he's casting out. You realize Jesus, as creator, created the very demons he's casting out here. You talk about authority. He didn't have to explain himself. He just says, "Get out," and they have no recourse but to get out. You know, although many of us have, not many of us, if any of us have been possessed by demons, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's only because you've been delivered. And aren't we grateful? You've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transplanted into the kingdom of God's light. You actually have a new father. Whereas before you were children of wrath, just like the rest, whereas before you were children of the devil, through the precious process of adoption, you and I have become sons and daughters of the Most High God. Understand that. And if that's true of you, let me just ask you, where's your light? Where is the lightning bolt that should have hit you? Where's the lightning bolt that should hit you every moment of every day as you contemplate what you once were and you now are in Christ? We've lost that sense of amazement. We've lost that sense of being dumbfounded by the work of God, the work of Christ in us. We need to regain that. And my prayer this morning is that we would all regain that. That God would once again cause our light to shine. Most of us here this morning, at some point during the week, at most points during the week, you probably have your light hidden under a bushel. Why? Because you really don't want people to be against you. You really don't want to alienate those around you. You really want to keep your job. You really want to be productive. And you know that sharing the gospel at every turn is not going to get you there. But here's the thing. So let your light shine before men that God is glorified in heaven. And when God is glorified, God will make a way for you to continue shining forth. You just shine forth. You just be the salt and light that God has enabled you and called you to be, and leave the results to Him. Problem is, we so often depend on ourselves for the results when we should be relying on Him and Him alone. As one commentator noted, this man surely must have been a walking advertisement in Capernaum of the power and authority of this man named Jesus. How about you? Do you not realize that your salvation is equally amazing? Do you not marvel at how the Holy One of God has similarly transformed you? Don't overlook what Mark writes in verse 28 either. Because it's really relevant to what I'm saying. He says, immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Listen, the Holy One of God, who continues to work in us and through us each and every day, there should be evidence of that. People should see that. Are we continuing to spread the good news about his authority and power everywhere? If you're not, it's not only I, but you yourself who should have sufficient doubt to wonder if the lightning has ever struck you at all. And again, that's so true in this modern world of easy believism, decisional regeneration. Well, I repeated the prayer. I walked the aisle. I did this. I was baptized. I did this, that, and the other thing. No, it's not a matter of what you did. You must first consider what he has done or what he has not done. Well, Pastor, now you're just causing me to question the validity of my salvation. Good. It's not me. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Did he not? The Word of God tells us repeatedly things along the lines of work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. Look for the fruit that should be evident in your life. There needs to be a healthy sense of doubt, because doubt compels us. Not sinful doubt. We take Christ at his word. We trust him impeccably. Guess who we don't trust? We don't trust us. As I say very often, I pray that from this day forward, much more of your life would be much more of Christ. Might God add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning.